Well, we're into a new year, and as we look back on 2018, I'm pretty sure there were some good things that happened. But from a Christian perspective, we might look back on it as the year of assault on Christian values, particularly from our own government. I mean, freedom of religion and freedom of conscience was sure trampled on with the revised Canada Summer Games or Canada Summer Jobs grant. You know, you had to sign that you were in agreement with that abysmal view that the government has on abortion and transgenderism and homosexuality and all kinds of perversions. I mean, freedom of speech is starting to drift a little bit. Marijuana was legalized. That is not a good thing. Fentanyl deaths are a Canada-wide disaster this year and in the States as well. 2018 was the third year in a row where the U.S. had over 425 mass shootings, and a mass shooting is one where four people or more were killed or injured. There was 425 of those situations. I mean, I think 426 last year, 400 and something, 20. I think, yeah, it's just unbelievable. I mean, every night when you listen to the news, we're reminded that of the moral decay around us. There's darkness in our world. And I realize this is not an upbeat way to start the year, but it does highlight the challenge that believers face as part of Christ's universal church, who are meant to be a stabilizing, even a purifying presence in the world. There's no question that there's a mess around us. In our country, Christians are increasingly being ostracized, labeled as, you know, intolerant bigots, even Nazis, knuckle draggers. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that the left, which is really being puppeted by Satan, have ways to describe Christians. Much of the world might see Christians as a thorn in their side, and we don't get much of this in our country. But there's persecution of all kinds, and a lot of people might see Christians as something to be cursed, but just imagine what the world would be like without the moral influence of Christianity to stem the tide of evil. And we've been, for the last several weeks, we've been going through the Beatitudes, studying them, and decided this is a description of what people in the kingdom, people who have surrendered in faith to Christ, are like, and the blessings that they receive. We've spent weeks going through this. These are the only people. These people that we've studied in the Beatitudes are the only people who really have any chance of living up to the demands in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're just getting to this morning. Only these kinds of people, the poor in spirit, all the way down to those who are so righteous that they're persecuted for it, are able to make a positive difference in the world. And throughout these Beatitudes, what has Jesus affirmed about those in relationship with him? It's just that they are blessed. Those in relationship with Jesus are absolutely blessed. And now, as we come to Matthew 5, 13 to 16, and you'll find that on page 969 of your pew Bible if you don't have one, he begins to speak about the purpose. What is the purpose for all of these people who have these characteristics? What does God have designed for them? Here he starts to tell us not what we are in relationship to him, but what are we in relationship to the world? What do they see us as? You know, however culture views believers, and it's getting harder to find much positive said about Christians, even in our own country. Whatever the world views of us as believers, we are what they most need living amongst them. We are what they most need. What does Jesus say is true of the disciples to the world? In verse 13 to 16, this is what he says we are to the world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's just pray before we begin to look at this passage. Thank you, Father, for the Beatitudes that remind us how blessed we are if we're following you. What a gift, Father, to be able to say that we are servants of the King. And as we look at this passage this morning and get a little taste of what we're supposed to be to the world, I pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to where we are, who we are, maybe what we need to do differently in order to really honor you in this task. Thank you for your word that brings healing and hope and instruction, and pray that you'd do all of that in our lives this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you look at this passage, we live in a world that's characterized by two things. It's fairly obvious: moral decay or corruption, and spiritual darkness. And it's by God's grace that believers have been pulled out of the course of this world, but not just for our benefit. It's so that God can use us as instruments in his rescue of more people. And there's a limitless number of people around us who need to be rescued from the world that we live in. I don't know how good a job we're doing as a church. Maybe one of the reasons that our culture has taken such a moral nosedive is simply that the church has not been as effective as salt and light as it could be in the world around us. Because when we actually fail to live up to God's instruction for us and look a lot like the world, we're basically ignored by the world. They don't listen to what we say. They aren't too concerned about us. We're just appearing to be one of them. It's when we truly live as salt and light that the world begins to pay attention. So that's why when we stand up and make a stand, we're called intolerant bigots or whatever it might be. But when we live as salt and light, the world actually begins to listen to what we say and do because we're different. So let's first consider being salt as God intends us to be. Being salt as God intends us to be. And the first thing we can note when we come to verse 13 is that second person you that first appears in verse 11. Remember when we went through the Beatitudes, it's they and those, them. And then he gets to verse 11, it says, blessed are you. That focus continues now when we're getting, he's like he was priming the pump. This is what believers are. And then he gets more direct in verse 11. And that continues in verses 13 to 16. Jesus is directly addressing the disciples here. There was other people listening. He's directly addressing the disciples, people who are in a relationship with him, people who are following him as Lord. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, Greek doesn't have bolding and exclamation marks, but there is a different way to say you. And this is an emphatic position of you. You. In English grammar, we would have this in bold. It would be underlined in our Bibles. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus is saying it is you and you alone who are the salt. And this is tied directly, of course, to what he's just said in all the Beatitudes. It's people who are poor in spirit, mourning over sin, who are merciful, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's you who are the salt of the earth. No one but followers of Jesus have that function. No one else does. He doesn't say to his disciples, you are a salt. He says, you are the only salt a dead, decaying, darkened world has. It's only by coming to faith in Jesus and thereby being changed into these kinds of peoples in the Beatitudes. I said, these aren't natural traits that we have. It isn't that you're always a person who's poor in spirit or you're naturally merciful. These are things that are enhanced in believers only, and that's what makes them the salt. And when you look around the world that we're in, it's easy sometimes to feel insignificant as a believer in a world that is full of rich power brokers and politicians and famous people. It's easy to feel not all that important, and that's actually how much of the culture looks at us. But if you're a believer this morning, take heart. It doesn't matter what people call us or say, it matters what God says. And from God's perspective, his kingdom people are the most precious, the most valuable, the most relevant people on the planet. The world might not like us sometimes, but they desperately need us, whether or not they know it. In fact, the church's existence on earth is God's gracious gift to the world. It is the only salt, the only thing provided to address moral decay, and it's the only light for spiritual darkness. What exactly does it mean when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth? You know, those words of Jesus are so popular, so well known, that it's become a proverb or an adage or an axiom in our culture. When you run across someone who is honest, dependable, hardworking, caring, what do people say that kind of person? That guy, that gal, salt of the earth. Salt of the earth. People will say that. And it's referring to someone that others rely on, people that they are automatically drawn to because they are so different. Jesus says that's who believers are. Now, to determine exactly what he means when he says we're salt, I guess we need to think a little bit about what salt is used for or what salt does. And for us in our age, I think the first thing that comes to mind with salt is that it's a seasoning. We think it's something that adds flavor. It's a source of flavor that satisfies. Like something's missing until there's a pinch of salt. Soup is useless without a little bit of salt in it. It's almost in everything that tastes great. You know, the world runs after all kinds of things, hoping that some of them are going to satisfy. And some do for a little while, but none of them have that lasting satisfaction that a relationship with Jesus brings. Hey, even the morally acceptable pleasures of the world that people pursue, they are not as satisfying without Jesus. Now, when I say it's flavor, I'm not saying that our job is to spice up the world as believers, spice up a flavorless world. At least it's flavorless without Christ. But that lasting satisfaction that Jesus brings to us should be obvious enough in us, even in really discouraging times, that people are attracted to a relationship with him, something that's appealing in us to the world. That's part of being salt. You know, this is a relationship where nothing seems missing. Until you put the salt in the soup, something is missing. And our relationship should appear to people around us like there is nothing missing. Because there isn't. We have everything that we need. There should be that abiding joy and satisfaction because the Spirit lives in us and produces it in us that should just ooze out of us. To be salt in that sense, of course, then means that we need to guard against that grumbling, whining attitude that we can adopt from the world around us and complain about stuff. And instead of just being joyful, some of us run around like we've been baptized in vinegar sometimes. It used to be, I went to church and wasn't sad, someone would say, because, well, if they came to this church and saw the rejoicing in worship, it would be clear to people. But sometimes Christians have that somber look to them. And of course, that sends the wrong message to people who are looking for flavor in Christianity. So salt is a seasoning of some kind. Salt also has a purifying or a cleansing nature to it. It acts like a disinfectant. I know maybe when you get a sore throat or you've got sore gums or a canker in your mouth, a lot of people take a really salty glass of water, gargle that, and instantly there's a purifying effect to it. There's a soothing effect. It cleanses things. And that's what we should be as believers. Our lives should have a cleansing effect in our world because Jesus has made us pure in heart. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, maybe seasoned with salt speaks to that satisfying flavor that should be obvious in our lives. Maybe it actually points to the purity that we should bring to an impure world. It's saying that we should be set aside as different from the world. When people run into us, there should be sort of a cleansing effect. Something else salt does that's obvious to us is that it causes thirst. You know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. If you feed him some salt, he will drink. He will drink. Jesus created a thirst for people that encountered him. That's why Nicodemus came in the middle of the night. There was something so unique about this man. He was so different. His approach was so different to the legalistic righteousness of the Pharisees, who it was rule and order and do this and don't do that. And when they encountered Jesus, here was this personal teacher that the law just oozed out of. He lived it, and that's why he was so attractive. He created a thirst for the things he did, to have what he had in him. See, people will thirst for the life-giving, living water that Jesus provides if it's obvious enough in us. Our lives and our words are salt when they move people to thirst for something they can't find on their own in the world. And so we need to ask, do our interactions with other people in the world, make them thirst for the life we have? Or is it so much like theirs that there's nothing new? Do they see something in us that they wish they had themselves? Now, before I give just one more attribute or purpose of salt, because there's all kinds. I mean, it's an essential part of your body. It's in all of your fluids. You can't live without salt, so it strengthens us. There's all kinds of other things, but Jesus could have just as easily, instead of saying you are salt and light, he could have said you are my influencers in the world. That's really what both the salt and the light is about, the influence that we have. This metaphor, this salt metaphor, is designed to get us to think about all the different ways that we influence the world around us, the effect that we have on people. And given the phrase that follows that, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It should also make us think about the possibility of that influence being diminished or even destroyed. We're privileged to be salt, but we should also think about ways that we could lose that opportunity. Our saltiness really is just a combination of all of the things expressed in the Beatitudes. He's listed all of these things that a believer is, and if those things are working in combination and actively, we are really, really salty Christians, and we make a difference in the world we're in. So while it's best not to narrow saltiness just to one aspect, the one I want to talk about now is definitely the primary purpose of salt, at least for Christ's original audience. We know it adds flavor. We know it has a purifying, cleansing effect. We know it makes us thirsty. Salt is a preservative. I mean, think about the Mediterranean setting. It's hot. It's desert country in many places. Very hot. There's no refrigerators. The main purpose of salt for the audience that Jesus initially addressed was to keep stuff, especially meat, from going rotten. That's what salt was prized for most. Salt was liberally rubbed into the meat and other products too, so that they could have at least a small stockpile of stuff on hand. We just go to the refrigerator. It can stay in there for quite a while and it's okay. They had to use salt to accomplish that same thing. So for Jesus to call his followers salt, the underlying implication is that the world is decomposing. It moves towards decomposition and decay. It's rotting away. It needs salt to prevent that. Now think about it. God made everything absolutely perfect in the garden. Everything was perfect, but death and decay entered when Adam sinned. And that entrance of sin was so relentless that it wasn't all that long, that many years or decade or centuries that went by after, that God eventually had to remove the entire population, except for 8 people, with the flood. That's how relentless decay is when man is left to himself. And so people got a second chance, and it was only a few hundred years, and then Sodom and Gomorrah had to be completely destroyed after Lot and his crew got out of there. It's just how it is, and that's how it continues. The world apart from Jesus is rotting away because the germs of sin are everywhere, and they are very active. It's man's default action is to rebel. Jesus is saying that apart from him, humanity is headed for death and decay. And as his followers, we are the salt that needs to be rubbed into them. That's the function of salt for the church, is to be a preservative for a decaying world. just to slow the rot that's around us. And that's why I said that Christians are this gracious gift to God in the world. If it wasn't for Christians in the world, can you imagine what it would be like by now? It would be like what it was in Genesis 6:5, only evil all the time. You know, we take a stand against abortion, against homosexuality, about caring for other people. We should be doing that. There's all kinds of things we stand up when we vocally take a stand that actually makes a difference in the world. We think that it doesn't sometimes, but if the church was to be completely removed from the earth, it would be absolute moral chaos. And Christians slow the decay simply by living a godly life that is a rebuke to the sin of those around it. I mean, we all know that there are some people, I used to be one of these kinds of people, before whom people would not hesitate to tell a dirty joke or a story that was really off color, because Larry's going to laugh at it. But we also know there are people in the presence of whom people wouldn't even dream of telling that joke. And it's not because salty Christians are self-righteous or condemning. It's just that his or her life makes that conversation seem inappropriate. And a lot of non-believers can't even explain why. You know, I've gone to coffee at the A&W the odd time, and somebody's sitting there, and suddenly they're apologizing because they swore. And I tell them, yeah, my mouth used to be way worse than yours. But it's because people sense there's something different. It's okay to say this to Fred or Henry, but don't say this to Sam. And that's just the impact that we are as salt. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. There's just, they hear about you. And so that is a preserving influence in the world that sometimes we don't ourselves even really notice. But it goes on. I mean, you can look back to the French Revolution. I mean, the place was an absolute disaster in the 1700s after King Louis. He had a saying, after me, destruction or something. And it wasn't he was terribly holy, but that place absolutely fell apart. Absolute moral decadence. 20 miles across the English Channel, the English were no better. But they didn't end up with an English Revolution. And someone that says that because John Wesley was born in the 1700s. And he preached, and hundreds of thousands of people came to faith, and suddenly the landscape was dotted with people before whom you wouldn't tell the dirty joke, you wouldn't become a drunkard, you wouldn't beat your children. There's an influence that Christians have. And that kind of salty life not only blocks evil, but it promotes the best from those around us. People try to be better just because there's believers in the world. There's something more satisfying about the life Jesus has, and whether people are living it, they see that when we're really salty. Now, of course, for that preserving and enhancing effect of salt to take place, the salt has to be poured out of the shaker. Salt really doesn't do much sitting in the shelf when the meat it's supposed to preserve is in the next room. Like, they have to really mingle or nothing happens. If you don't put the salt on the meat decays. It's just the way it is. Salty Christians need to be rubbing shoulders with people in a decaying world to have a preserving effect. I mean, that's our purpose, and it's the obligation we have to the one who made us salty in the first place. We need to be involved in the lives of the people around us. I mean, it's great to go to the Holy Huddle on the Hill on Sunday morning and rejoice and worship God together. But the Christian life needs to be penetrating the rest of the week into the world around us, because until people actually are exposed to that preserving, purifying, thirst-causing, satisfying flavor of salty Christians, it has no effect. The salt on the shelf does nothing. Now, earlier I said that this salt metaphor should make us think not only of the ways we influence or affect the people around us, but given what Jesus says next, well, how can salt be made salty again? We should be thinking about the possibility of losing that positive influence. It's part of being salt, is making sure we stay really salty. What did Jesus mean with this question? If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Can salt lose its saltiness? Pure salt, sodium chloride, is a very, very stable compound. By itself, it never changes. You can put salt in a shaker and come back 100 years later, and if nothing else has changed and it hasn't been so humid that it turned into a brick, as soon as you put that on a tomato, you're going to get a snap from the salt. It just does not lose its saltiness. So what was Jesus saying here? Because real pure salt cannot lose its saltiness. In fact, the only way pure salt can lose its flavor or its preserving power is if it's contaminated with something else. The salt around the Dead Sea, which is probably just a few miles from where Jesus spoke these words, is so mixed with other minerals and contaminants that if you do dig it out of the hill, it doesn't take long for it to degrade because there's so much contamination. And what they end up doing is just throwing it on the path. You might kill a few weeds for a week, and it just gets walked on. It's just useless white powder. Believers will always be salt. We don't lose our salvation. We don't lose that relationship that makes us salty, but we can lose our effectiveness if the contaminants of the culture around us rub into us. Hey, we need to rub shoulders with people in a decaying world. It's the only way that they're going to hear about the truth. We need to be in contact with the world without becoming attached to the world's values. That's what's meant when people talk about we are in the world but not of the world. It comes from Scripture itself. We're in the world but not of the world. In fact, Jude says this as one who was in the world and was writing about the decadence around him. Jude 23 says, snatch people from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Hating even the clothing saved by corrupted flesh, the people that you're grabbing to rescue. And I think he's saying our contact with the world needs to be a rescue mission, not a shopping spree where we check out the clothing of the world and see what will fit, look as much like the world without being the world, and have their style. I mean, who wants to put on a dead man's clothes? This is what Jude is saying, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Jesus' point here about losing saltiness is that it is dangerously easy for Christians to lose their salty, preserving influence. And that's because the world's pleasures still appeal to us. Even though we've been given a new nature, there's a fleshly nature in us that is attracted to sin. And so when it's around us and we're submerged in it, it's very easy to be contaminated. In fact, if we are not purposely salting the world with that being our primary motive for being with the world, if we're not purposely salting the world will be promoting decay in us. It's just the way it is. If we're just hanging out and we're starting to adopt their attitudes and their language and everything else, we end up looking more like the contaminant around us than the salt that we are. Christ needs to continually be purifying us. So it's only when we are continually hungering and thirsting for righteousness that we stay in that position where we export salt without importing contaminants. Because that should be our mission, to be as salty as we can be without taking on any of the corruptive flesh that Jude is talking about here. Because folks, if we live so much like the world, when we get close to people for an opportunity to share the gospel, and that should be our primary motive, doesn't mean we can't hang out and have fun, we need to. But if we are so much like the world that we're no longer salty enough to cause a bit of a purifying sting on the world's wounds because the salt is degraded, any testimony we actually do give for Jesus will just get tossed out like useless white powder because they, what happened to you? You get all religious? Yesterday you weren't like this. So if our lives don't look uniquely different from the world around us, the gospel, when we do share it, seems inconsistent. There's no real salt in it. It's just something we're saying today that's different than what we did yesterday. See, because the world doesn't need more of what it already has. They need salt. They don't need decay. Let's be powerful, preserving, flavorful, thirst-causing, salty people that make others long for what we have. This is the message behind being salt. That's how we combat the decay in the world. We are radically different than the world we're ministering to, or we have no believable message to give them. The other characteristic of our culture is that it's in spiritual darkness. So we considered being salt as God intends us to be. Let's consider being light as God intends us to be. You know, as much as our world likes to celebrate the age of enlightenment that we supposedly entered in the 1700s, calling followers of Christ the light of the world, Jesus is clearly declaring that the world is in absolute darkness without him. Hey, there's been all kinds of advances in technology and in knowledge since the 1700s. Man, you just think about what we know and what we can do now. But during that time, spiritual darkness has only deepened. When the Enlightenment first hit, you know, most people believed there was a God. Atheism was an absolute anomaly. Now it's the opposite. It's taken for granted that God is a fable by many people. We weren't as enlightened as we thought. No, the world is desperately in need of light. And Jesus says, you are the light, the only light the world has. Christianity, the light of the gospel, is the only thing that overcomes darkness. It's not science. It's not increasing your knowledge. The world thinks, well, if we just educate people. It's not science. It's not knowledge. It's not political power. It's just the light of Jesus. That's the only thing that actually drives out darkness. You are the light of the world. You know, believers should be honored and really challenged that Jesus would describe us as he describes himself. You are the light of the world. And in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what we get through a relationship with Jesus. We get light. And that's the promise that we get to carry as his light bearers to a dark world, that if you follow Jesus, you won't walk in darkness anymore. You will have the light, not of decaying death, but the light of life. Lots of uses for salt. Light has one singular role, and that is to overcome the darkness, to drive it out, to dispel darkness. That's all light does. Well, I mean, there's other things you could use, like lasers and that sort of thing. But light itself, its primary function is to get rid of darkness. And it's why Jesus came, of course. That's why he's the light of the world. We just finished celebrating Christmas when we remember Isaiah anticipating the coming of Jesus in Isaiah 9:2, where he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that's the promise or the purpose that Jesus has for believers as light, to bring light to a place that is still living in the shadow of death, to break through that spiritual darkness that the enemy brings, the one that 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes as the God of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's simply telling us that people living in darkness don't even know there is a light. They don't even know there is a light to break the darkness until they find that truth in Scripture themselves, or they see it lived out in us, that gives us the opportunity to then share the truth with them. People don't realize, without Jesus, they don't even realize that they are living in darkness. It's bright out. What darkness are you talking about? Just as with salt, light is what we are. And in a world that's shrouded with darkness, we are the most needed, the most relevant people on the planet. Two verses after Paul made this comment about the God of this age blinding people to the light of the gospel, he said this: God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our job is to share that light. Only believers have it. There's no other kind of light. People like to offer it, that it's education or something else. Only Christians have that light. And what is it to be a light? It's simply to reflect the life of Jesus so clearly that people see the difference that he makes in our life. And when we do that consistently, people are drawn to the light. It's like if you're out in the country and you're in a blizzard, you get stuck, you can't move, and you see a light in the distance, you're drawn to it because that's where hope lies. And when we live a life that's obviously different, people are drawn to the light. And then we get to explain it by shining the light of the gospel on their lives. It gives us the opportunity to do that. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When people are drawn to the difference that Jesus makes in us, we get to light the way to Jesus and life for them. We are salt to slow down decay in our world, and we are light to drive out darkness. And how do we do that? You know, just, we aren't the light the way Jesus is the light, obviously. He lets us carry his light. Just as the moon brightly reflects the sun, it doesn't have a power of light on its own, it's just reflecting the light of the sun. We reflect the light of the Son of God to a dark world, with people who discover the light as they see it in us and are led to Jesus. And Jesus makes it immediately clear after he calls us the light that it is meant to be seen. I mean, think about this. Light is all but useless if it's hidden. What's the purpose of light if nobody else sees it? I mean, Jesus makes this point. He says you don't light up your house with a lamp and then stick a bowl over top of it. No, you set it up on a stand where everybody in the house benefits from it. And that's how we operate as light. God gives it not just for our benefit. Sometimes we're so grateful we're saved and we have the holy huddle on the hill where we get together and there's no dangers. And sometimes, you know, the light of the gospel can sort of be like a personal flashlight when it's scary out and you're a little kid under a blanket and, well, I've got the light, I'm okay. That's not being a light, obviously. It has to leak out onto other people. They need to see the light. Because until the light of the gospel actually penetrates and shines on the lives of those who don't know Jesus, they don't even know that they're living under a death penalty. They don't have a clue until they read it in Scripture. That they think, well, life is this. All my buddies are doing this. Let's just hang out and do the same thing. Grab all the gusto you can. You're just going to be dirt one day anyway. They don't realize that there's a penalty to be paid for all eternity. God wants us to show them there's more. Because until they see the light, people in darkness just keep marching blindly towards a cliff that they don't even know is there. And boy, we need to, as another year unfolds, be burdened by that. There are countless people who don't even know they're under a death penalty and that they're marching toward a cliff they don't know is there. We need to be light. They need to see the light. We're not commanded to be light. We're not commanded to be salt. It's just what we are by virtue of a saving relationship with Christ. In fact, there is only one command in this passage, and that's, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We just sang about that in Great Are You, Lord, that God would be praised. People will credit God with the light in us, because folks, he is the only plausible explanation for the difference between the darkness in the world and the light that we have, because we're living in the same soup. The only reason we're different is because someone has changed us.
So God gets the glory when we really are salt and we really are light. And just as salt needs to be rubbed into a decaying world, the light has to shine before or in the presence of people. We're trapped in darkness. You can turn a light on in an empty room and it dispels the darkness, but if there's no one there to see it, what's the point? We can live the Christian life secretly. We still have the light. It works powerfully in us, but it's of no use to the people around us. If our light is going to have a positive influence on people in darkness, so if we need to light up their world, we need to be with people, rubbing shoulders with them. Spiritually blind people need to see the light before it'll do any good. We are absolutely blessed to be salt and to be light. Think about this. God uses us, makes us instruments in his hands to enable other people to turn from death and decay and darkness into being salty light bearers who can then join in Christ's mission. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples. Make more of them. This passage is saying, let's get out of the shaker. Let's uncover the lights. Let's energetically rub the salt of the gospel into a decaying world, and let's make our light a beacon that beckons people from death and decay into life and light. The world is in the moral nosedive it is because much of the church, I mean, just look at the average Christian church in the world. I don't think that we would be surprised at the possibility of losing that influence. We need to regain the influence the church has given us the blessing to be, so that the God who empowers it gets all of the glory that he deserves as the maker of salt and light. Let's be salty, shining servants for the kingdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this metaphor of salt and light that reminds us you have placed us here for a purpose. We are so blessed to be able to have that light for ourselves and think about the satisfaction that a relationship with you brings. Lord, I pray in this new year we will recognize that we will be consumed with the need the world around us has for salt and light, and to be that in fullest measure. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit who enables this in us, and we pray that you would use us this year to make a huge difference in the lives of those around us. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus.